It sure is good to be with you here this week. And I have to say that camp meeting for me brings back all kinds of wonderful memories. Grew up going to camp meetings all over the country, often in our pop-up camper behind us. My dad refused to fly. He always took the family with him. And so when as he spoke from place to place, we enjoyed camp meetings in Banff, or I should say Hope, in Redlands, in New York, in Nova Scotia, Michigan. But I tell you, this is my first time here, and I'll tell you, you have one of the most beautiful settings here. Elder Davidson, your conference secretary, his son has been in my class all year long in the theology program at Southern Adventist University, suffering through the language of Hebrew. And he told me that this was the most beautiful place of any camp meeting in the country. And I told him, well, you have to say that. You're a conference boy, you know. That's your home. But I think he's right. We have a gorgeous spot here. What a beautiful place to worship our Creator God. You know, I was checking out the platform as I came up here today, looking around, making sure I know where I am at and what the situation is here. Remember a few years ago, I was invited to do a partnership meeting with Mark Finley down in Orlando, and was speaking for that appointment. And on that particular Sabbath, everything seemed to go wrong. You know how those things happen from time to time? They had bought a brand new PowerPoint projector. It is written, had just purchased a new PowerPoint projector. And it was all set up, ready to go. They were testing everything out. And someone accidentally unplugged it while it was running. And this brand new projector, the light was supposed to last, you know, 1,000 hours or whatever they have. And it blew on them. They didn't have a spare. And so my presentation was all going to be in PowerPoint. And the hotel luckily had a video data projector, and so they brought out this huge monstrosity. You've seen these old ones, right? The ones with the green and the red and the blue. You've seen those three? Well, that's what they brought out. And everything was keystone beautifully up there, you know, and it was quite an amazing Sabbath morning. And I got up to speak, and they turned out the lights. That was on purpose. All the lights went out. I could not see the eyes. I could not see the face. I could not see that there was anybody in the audience or congregation that morning in that hotel banquet room. Nobody was visible. In fact, they had spotlights coming at me from all directions. And besides my little pulpit area or little plat lecture area where I was, I could see nothing behind me or around me. And at one point, I had to turn around. And I wanted to point something out in the PowerPoint presentation that I had, because, you know, I deal with archaeology, and there was a particular scene there, and I didn't bring a laser pointer with me that day. And so I turned around, and I walked over to the screen, not realizing that the stage ended 2 feet before the screen began. And so I walked there confidently, you know, and here we see, and I can't even remember what it was I was pointing at, but suddenly I stepped into thin air and disappeared. And I heard this gasp out in the audience. I knew everybody was there at that point in time, you know. I mean, there was no question that there were people there. And I wasn't hurt, but except for my ego a little bit. And I don't know what happened, if adrenaline kicked in or what took place, but I popped out of there, I was told later, like a jack-in-the-box. And I continued my presentation as if nothing had happened. Didn't even make a remark, didn't even make a joke about it, nothing. Afterwards, I sat down at the breakfast table there with Mark and Teeny Finley and a few other physicians that they had with them at that table. And everybody was asking, are you okay? Are you okay? And I said, I'm fine, thank you very much. But I learned two things that day. Always know where you're at. And never leave home without a laser pointer. Now, I brought a laser pointer this time, and I know where I'm at, and I'm very happy that I can see your faces this morning. But I'll tell you, I'm not going to give a PowerPoint presentation until Friday. Got to get a feel for this area here first. The afternoons we'll have the PowerPoint presentations. God is good. And being here with you today is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. I can't help but think about my friend, Elder Ron Schmidt, who invited me to speak at this camp meeting 3 years ago today. And, of course, neither one of us knew at that time that only one of us would be here. What a tragic loss for this church and for this conference. In fact, I was with Elder Coonley at another speaking appointment in South Carolina. The weekend that it happened, Elder Coonley told me the news. It was Sunday morning. We were just all leaving the hotel that day. And I was shocked. Why? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know why I'm standing here before you today and he's not. But I trust in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that someday I'm going to see him again. And when that happens, I'm looking forward to those 1,000 years when we'll be able to ask God all the questions that we've had. We serve an awesome God. And until that time, we trust and obey. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Lord God, we come into your presence today, humbled, knowing that you are the Creator God and we are simply your creation. Yes, we are made in your image, but we are just tiny specks in this vast universe. Lord, as I think about my friend Elder Schmidt, the years that we go back, our families coming from the same country in Germany, I can't help but think of his testimony that he shared with me many times about his mother's funeral, where he heard a voice behind him, a voice calling to him. And that voice from the Holy Spirit caused him to change his life around, caused him to dedicate his life to you, caused him to go and be a minister of the gospel for your kingdom. Lord, today here at this camp meeting at Lake Junaluska 2004, we desperately, desperately need that same Spirit to speak to us. We ask that that sweet voice would filter through this auditorium, through these rooms around this lake where our young people are meeting right now. Lord God, as we open your word today, may your Holy Spirit guide our hearts and minds, we pray, so that your words will be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. It was February 26, 1979. I remember the day as if it was yesterday. We filed out of the Village Seventh-day Adventist Elementary School in Berrien Springs, Michigan, out into the playground. On our faces, well, we had faces of excitement, faces of anticipation, waiting to discover something new. You might expect that we were about to play a ball game, but it was February and it was Michigan. So it would have been a snowball game, if anything. No, it was not a ball game we were playing. As we filed out into that playground on February 29, 1979, each one of us lined up. We were about to make an amazing discovery. A discovery as great as Newton's apple that fell from that tree at Cambridge and hit him on the head. Or maybe more appropriately, as incredible as the discovery of Galileo of the true nature of this universe. As we stood there all lined up in single file and put our black construction paper up in front of us with that little pinprick hole in the center of it, you see, we were about to witness our first solar eclipse. The first one that we were told by our teachers had happened in our lifetimes over the country of the United States and over North America. And as we stood there, gazing into the heavens, looking through this pinprick hole, watching the moon as it passed slowly before the sun and that shadow that cast its way over our playground, our teachers informed us that this would be the only eclipse that we would see in many, many years. For you can predict these things with amazing accuracy. They told us that the next eclipse that would fall, the next complete eclipse that would fall over North America would not happen until we were in our middle ages. And when you're in elementary school, that seems like forever. In fact, I was sure I would be in heaven by that time. I hope I am, because I haven't quite reached it yet. A few years ago, I was looking at our website, or NASA's website, and I did a little research on eclipses, and I found out that our teachers were absolutely right. Isn't it wonderful when you find that out years later? I hope my students find that out some years later. They were absolutely right. For the next complete eclipse that will fall over the United States and over North America is scheduled to happen in the year 2017. We're getting closer, folks. We're getting closer. But I learned something new on that website, something I never knew before, and that is that there are actually two shadows to an eclipse when it happens. There is the outer shadow. The outer shadow falls over a large area of a particular part of the globe's surface. That's the shadow that we experienced in 1979. And then there is a inner focal point of the eclipse, an inner shadow which is called the umbra. And that inner shadow of the eclipse, as it falls only in a 100-mile wide area, is something that darkens the earth more than anything else. And what I found out on this website was that in the year 2017, on August 21 to be exact, and you can date these things with real precision, that umbra, that 100-mile-wide corridor, that deepest shadow of the eclipse will fall directly over the city of Chattanooga, Tennessee, in August 21, 2017. Think about it. For about 2 minutes and 40 seconds at around noon, everything will become dark in that part of the world. And that's where I live right now. I sure hope I'm not living there then. But that's where I live right now. And I cannot imagine what that might be like. If we turn together to the book of 2 Kings, and I hope you bring your Bibles with you at the 11 o'clock hour. We're going to be doing this on a regular basis, looking at God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. We find that the eclipse that cast its shadow over Jerusalem and Israel was one that had lasted over 5 decades. It was not one of those eclipses that had already been recorded by the Babylonians and Assyrians for hundreds of years, or the Egyptians. Rather, it was not one of those phenomena that happened in the heavens. And perhaps that is why it went completely unnoticed by those around. But the eclipse that cast its shadow over the capital of Judah at that time was an eclipse that was the darkest of any eclipse that had ever happened in that particular part of the world. Its deepening shadow had penetrated the very heart of Israel, right to its very core. For you see, in the 7th century, there was almost a total eclipse of the Word of God. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. 2 Kings 21 and verse 1. Follow along with me. It says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. I say it that way, it's Baal. And he made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son pass through the fire. That doesn't mean he tested his son. That means he sacrificed his son, probably to Molech. He practiced witchcraft. He used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Verse 9, but they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Who was this host of heaven? Who was this Baal, this Asherah? Archaeological excavations in the ancient Near East have greatly illuminated the Word of God. And I was so pleased to hear last night my teacher and my good friend, Dr. Dick Davidson, begin his presentation with the archaeological discovery of King Tut's tomb. We know so much today thanks to this particular discipline. We know, for example, from excavations in Babylon that began in 1899 under the Germans, under Robert Koldewey, that there were 9 gates surrounding that city, each named after a particular Babylonian deity. The best preserved gate, a triple gate, because you see, Babylon was surrounded by 3 massive walls. This triple gate, some of you may have seen it in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, this triple gate was beautifully and magnificently decorated with blue glazed bricks and images, reliefs of griffins and bulls and lions. It rose feet into the air. This gate was known as the Ishtar Gate, the best preserved gate probably that we as archaeologists have uncovered anywhere in the world. The Ishtar Gate, almost completely transported and now rebuilt in the city of Berlin in Germany. Ishtar, that's what the Babylonians called her. The Phoenicians called her Astarte. The Canaanites adopted her as Asherah. Later, the Greeks called her Aphrodite, a goddess of fertility, a goddess associated with Venus. And so, when it says all the hosts of heaven, Asherah was part of that host. Asherah. Asherah, a goddess that was worshipped for hundreds, even thousands of years throughout the ancient Near East under different names, depending on the language. We have found Asherah's name at the Canaanite city of Ugarit, modern Ras Shamra in Syria. And there at the site of Ugarit, we have found hundreds of cuneiform texts which talk about the pantheon of the Canaanite gods, and we find that Baal, or Baal, and Asherah are married. Asherah is the consort or the wife of Baal. We find not only there that fact, but we find that she was a bloodthirsty goddess. And we have all kinds of things that we could go into. I read some texts to my students a few years ago and have refrained from reading anymore because they're so grotesque. But what is even more disturbing is not these texts that are found way up in what is today Syria. But what is more disturbing are the hundreds of small clay figurines that we have found all over the southern Levant, the area of Syria-Palestine. Little clay figurines with kind of a truncated base that they could stand on. Some believe this was a tree trunk of some type. And if you notice, the Bible describes Asherah as a kind of a tree. Others, it's a nude female figurine with a woman holding her bare breasts. Hundreds of them found throughout the ancient Near East. But you know what is disturbing? That of those hundreds found, 96% of them are from Judah. Not Canaan, not Philistia, not way up in the north at Rosh Shamrah. Judah. And over half of those 822 figurines that we know about to date, over 400 of them were found in Jerusalem itself. In the place where God said, I will put my name forever. And by the way, you know where they date to? The 7th century B.C. The time of Manasseh. Should we be surprised, friends? The prophets denounce Asherah almost more than any other god. Not more than Baal, but second to Baal. Asherah is denounced more than any other god over 40 times. Certainly there was a big problem in the country of Judah. And here in these verses we find that Manasseh, the king of Judah, the leader of God's people, actually makes a carving himself and puts it in the temple of the Most High God. Certainly there was an eclipse of the Word of God. Don't you agree? My friends, when the Word of God, when this Word is set aside as the final authority in life, when we replace it with the changing whims of emotional experience, when we rise above and place our rational minds above it to judge its contents, when we allow humanity's traditions to overshadow and dominate it, we are placing ourselves in the very same place that Manasseh put the children of Israel over 2,600 years ago. Could it happen to us today? Could it happen in this country that God has blessed? Could it happen in this remnant church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, this movement that God has called for such a time as this? Could it happen here? Here is a message of warning to God's people. May it never be. But we know that in the world around us today, there are unprecedented attempts to eclipse the Word of God. Around the world today, we are staggered by the constant flow of information globally through satellite, through the internet, through publications, trying to eclipse God's Word in our culture in North America, but around the world. You and I believe, are facing the greatest crisis that this earth has ever faced. You see, in the time of Israel, it was a crisis because it was happening to God's people, but it was happening in a small little area of Judah. Today, it is happening around the world, globally. The fact is that Auschwitz and AIDS, crack and increased divorce rates, yes, I know you're tired of hearing of it, but even September 11, those things have propelled us to believe that we are facing a terrible crisis. And they have propelled our culture to give up the hope of modernity. The hope that we are progressing as a society and progressing as a nation and progressing as a people, as humanity, ever, ever closer to the truth. That idea of modernity is gone today. It's been replaced by something called postmodernity. You've heard about it. Postmodernity is simply the disillusionment of society who is tired of broken promises, but who today does not have direction and knowledge of where to go from here. One cultural analyst, Os Guinness, writes it this way: postmodernism is a confession of modesty, if not despair. There is no truth, only truths. There is no grand reason, only reasons. There is no privileged civilization, only a multiplicity of cultures, beliefs, norms, and styles. There is no universal justice, only interests and the competition of interest groups. In the end, Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath writes poignantly that this disillusionment with modernism, the modernism of the Enlightenment, has led to a philosophy where, quote, the only truth is that there is no truth. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? The only truth is that there is no truth. Try to wrap your mind around that one for a moment. But that's what we face today. The result is that there's a growing number of historians and theologians today who view the Bible completely differently than the way you and I have grown up to view the Bible. They see it as a meta-narrative where history is not only has the possibility of being rewritten according to the perspective of the current idea that the current interpreter has, and that may be a different idea if you're living in Scotland, or a different idea if you're living in Africa, or a different idea if you're living in South America, because our cultures demand different interpretations of Scripture, so they say. In layman's terminology, the Bible is simply a movie script telling a story. But that script, according to these postmodern scholars, may be edited and changed based on how we're seeing it today. The facts of history have been lost in the new analysis of biblical postmodern scholarship, so that all of Old Testament history is deconstructed, entirely rewritten, if you will, based on present experience. Now, wait a minute, you say, postmodern what? What are you talking about here? This is language I'm not understanding. Let me give you a few very clear examples of the impact that this has had. In 1992, Professor Philip Davies from the University of Sheffield published a book entitled In Search of Ancient Israel. In that book, he outlines in a very clear and concise way his vision of ancient Israel. He believes that King Solomon and King David never existed, that they are simply the King Arthurs and the King Curtis of history, that these were mythical creatures created when? In the Hellenistic period. That's after the conquering of Alexander the Great, 332 BC and later. That is, my friends, how many years after David? 700? In fact, he says the entire Hebrew language is a construct that was invented during the Hellenistic period by a people wanting to create a history for themselves. In the end, he says, there is no ancient Israel as we perceive it. Another scholar, Thomas Thompson from the University of Copenhagen, published a popular book entitled The Mythic Past, Biblical Archaeology and the Myth of Israel. Notice the archaeology aspect there. These scholars are using archaeology, or I shall say the lack of archaeological evidence, to prove their points. And I'm going to be dealing with this in a very much more extensive way at my 4 o'clock seminars this week, where I will have PowerPoint and all the slides and everything to go along with it. Today we have, he writes in 1999, no viable history for what we used to call ancient Israel. One of his colleagues at the University of Copenhagen, Niels Peter Lemke, quips, we have a situation where Israel is not Israel, where Jerusalem is not Jerusalem, and David not David. Why? Because we're rewriting it in such a way as to make it acceptable in our world today. Now, if we accept this postmodern deconstruction, we would have to conclude that the Bible is just a pious fraud, at least most of it. Now, we may say that not many scholars today, among the mainstream of scholarship, are accepting these views, and many are writing it off as pseudo-scholarship. And it is true that much of what is written isn't backed up by facts or any significant archaeological data. But what worries me this morning is this. It is not a conversation that is happening in the ivory tower alone. It is not a conversation that's happening in academia alone. It is being sold at your local Barnes & Noble, your local Borders Books. It is on the cover of Wall Street Journal and in a major article in Harper's Weekly. It is hitting Newsweek and Time. Because these scholars are not satisfied with academia. They want to make an impact on the world. And with today's media, you can do that. Let me share with you what happened a couple of years ago. I was presenting a paper at the Society of Biblical Literature. This is the largest professional organization of biblical scholars in the world today. Every year we meet at a different city and we present papers. 9,000 theologians and biblical scholars get together from all around the world, all different persuasions, all different backgrounds. And I was presenting a paper there a couple of years ago, and which sought to demonstrate that places like Canaan, Philistia, and a people called Israel were well-known, documented facts from ancient Egyptian sources. You know, we've got hundreds of Egyptian written materials on temples in Egypt. Some of you have been there and you know, you've walked through Karnak and you've seen the hieroglyphs and you've wondered, what does all this see? Well, what does all this say? Well, it names entities that the Egyptians encountered and that they interacted with all around the Mediterranean world. And as I presented this paper and came to a conclusion showing that these entities did exist in the second millennium at the same time that the Bible was coming into existence. It finally came time to the questions and answers at the end. And you know, when you're at a professional meeting like that, that's always the scary part. It's not the part of presenting the paper. You've got that tied down. You know you've got 20 minutes, and you know if you go 1 second over, they'll cut you off. So you've got that all tied down to a T. But it's the questions afterwards. Anybody can ask anything, and you don't know who will ask what. And one gentleman got up in the back of the auditorium and he said, well, but if you're a revisionist like me and you don't accept that Israel, Philistia, and Canaan existed in the second millennium, what do you do? And I just stood there wondering how I was going to answer that because I thought I just had. But I stood there kind of dumbfounded, realizing that he was saying basically, don't give me the facts, I want to believe what I want to believe. When an old gentleman sitting right in the front row stood up, and everybody in the audience recognized him. It was Professor Kenneth Kitchen, the foremost Egyptologist in the world today from the University of Liverpool in England. Now in his 70s, still a spry man, publishing constantly. He's published more in Egyptology than anybody else. He stood up, and I'm going to read this to you because I want to get this as accurately as possible. This is what he said, not to me. He turned around to the audience. He said this, referring to my presentation, is the kind of evidence that makes such a position as you are espousing not only impossible, but ludicrous. Now, I have to tell you something. Have you ever felt like you wanted to be a little tiny mouse and just kind of escape through the legs of the people there and just kind of, you know? Because in scholarship, we don't use that kind of language. We're a little bit more diplomatic. We're a little bit more objective, if you will. Okay? But this man was in his 70s. He was retired. He had accomplished what he was set out to accomplish. He just published last year his 600-page magnum opus on the reliability of the Old Testament with Erdman's Publishing House. A man of God. That's what people don't realize. Kenneth Kitchen is an evangelical Christian who loves the Lord. But he stood up and he said this. And he didn't stop there. He went on. This is what he said. I want to read this to you. I am sick and tired of scholars who have never taken Egyptian and not knowing how to read one hieroglyph, pontificate about what the Egyptians did or did not know. Of course there was a place called Canaan. And it's mentioned 13 times in Egyptian texts. A people called Israel and invaders from the sea called Philistine. Let's stop speaking out of ignorance and face the facts. And he sat down. And let me tell you, I didn't have one more question from one more person in that audience. I tell you, folks, praise God. Do you know that that was the first time Kitchen had attended the Society of Biblical Literature in about 10 years? He had been invited that particular time and had his trip paid for from England because he was one of the plenary speakers for that society that year. The Lord will speak for us when we can't speak. And the Lord will use us where He wants to use us if we are faithful to Him. But the facts are, my friends, that these are the heated discussions and debates that are happening in the academy. They're not happening. They're happening in other places as well. I was in Brazil 2 summers ago presenting a paper, a presentation at a local church when somebody stood up and said, "What about this thing about David and Solomon?" I said, "What do you know about it?" This week, Veja magazine, which is the Time magazine of Brazil, published an article denouncing David and Solomon as historical figures. Brazil! It's around the globe. And today we are indeed facing monumental attempts to eclipse the Word of God. It was this crisis that faced Israel at the time of Manasseh. And they had faced it so many times. Manasseh and his followers had changed the definition of truth. Truth was now dictated not by the Word, the inspired Word of the Spirit who leads us into what? All truth. But he had changed and manipulated that word, that truth, and defined it rather by his surrounding culture. And so it wasn't a problem to bring in Asherah and Baal and all the hosts of heaven. And the Bible says that the people were not only seduced to do evil, the Bible says that they were seduced to do more evil than all the nations surrounding them. There's something in this message for us today, isn't there? Lord, work on our hearts. Help us to understand your word. So what are we to do with these challenges? How are we to confront this problem? What are we to say? As a people, as a movement called for this time and this place, as a Seventh-day Adventist church, as a remnant people that has been called to proclaim the third angel's message, what are we to say when this message is being rewritten and reinterpreted all around us to say something else? I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Because Isaiah faced the same question in his day. This question isn't new. There isn't anything new under the sun. You know that. He faced it in Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 6. The voice says, cry out. And he says, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see, friends, when we see behind the nature, the ephemeral nature of human language and humanity itself, when we realize, when we see past the cultural trends of the worlds around us, and when we see and lift up our eyes to the hills and see and behold our God, it is then that we can proclaim with confidence to others, behold your God. A few years ago, the Lord was trying to teach me that lesson, because that's not an easy thing to do. It's something that requires tremendous faith. And if you think you're the only one that struggles out there, we all struggle. We're all in this together. I was on a flight down to Orlando to speak at one of our large churches in the Orlando area, holding a weekend seminar on archaeology and the Bible. As I got on the plane in Atlanta, I did something that I'm used to doing wherever I go, at least at that point in my experience. You see, I'm an introvert at heart. A lot of pastors are, you know. The Lord doesn't just call extroverts to preach His Word. And it's often difficult for me to get out of that shell. Of course, I've had experiences, too, where I've gotten on transatlantic or transpacific flights, gotten into a conversation with the person next to me and had it last for 10 hours. And you don't know what jet lag is until you've experienced that when you land the next day. And so I've learned to keep to myself in my little area there between the two armrests. You know what I'm talking about. But the Lord was trying to teach me something on this flight, and I've not forgotten it. I had brought a book with me. It's always the best way to hide. Brought a book with me, a book that I had just gotten in the mail. Can a History of Israel Be Written? ? It was going to be a fascinating book. I wanted a few key illustrations for my presentations that weekend in Orlando. And so I was perusing what 8 different scholars were saying from England and the continent about the history of Israel. These are biblical scholars. And I read article after article after article. I skimmed through them, really. You learned how to do that yesterday with Dick Davidson, right? I skimmed through them. And as I read, I became more and more discouraged. One article ended this way. If historical truth should be our only concern, the history of ancient Israel should not only be very short, written on 10 pages or so, but it would also be utterly boring. A scholar writing this from England. I became so discouraged that I finally closed the book. I placed it in the seat pocket in front of me. And when I did that, I leaned back in my chair. I leaned my chair back and I closed my eyes. And I said, Lord, this is not good. Tomorrow morning I'm going to be speaking to your people, and they need to hear words of encouragement. But before they can hear words of encouragement, I need some encouragement today. Is your word still valid today, Lord? Is it sufficient in our society? Am I just living a dream? You know, you ask these questions sometimes. I don't know how long I was in that position, but when I opened my eyes, still in that reclining position, my eyes fell on the lap of the person sitting next to me. You know, you don't have a lot of places to look when you're on a flight. And there it was. The biggest, most ostentatious Bible that I'd ever seen in my life. I mean, you know, it wasn't the little kind of bitty Bible that you stick in your shirt pocket, you know, when you kind of want to go to church and not carry anything. We're not Jewish here, you know. We need to carry our things to church. No, this was the hugest Bible. I mean, it was a study Bible with all the notes and all the references and everything. And this woman sitting next to me was reading her Bible. The plane was packed. It was a brand new 777 heading to Orlando, to the playground of North America. Kids ready to go to Disney World, or is it Disneyland? I think it's World. Universal Studios and all those places. And there we were, cramped in our little seats in the back of the plane. I cannot describe to you the feeling of euphoria that surged through my heart when I saw that open Bible sitting there. It was God who answered my prayer instantaneously. I mean, it was incredible. And as soon as those feelings just overwhelmed me, because here I was realizing that in the 21st century, on a 777 heading 31,000 feet toward Orlando, that the Word of God is still impacting somebody's life, that I suddenly felt something say, and it wasn't an audible voice, it was a sense, a feeling, you have to share with this individual how you feel right now. Oh boy. You know, I had barely said hello to her when she sat down. Part of the tactics, you see. How do I break in? She's meditating. All the excuses started coming through my mind. You've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a short trip, 55 minutes into Orlando. We're 25 minutes into the flight. The pilot's about ready to begin the descent in about 5 minutes. There's no time to get into a discussion. How do I begin the conversation? What do I say? The more excuses I made, the stronger the urge became. You have to tell this woman what you're feeling right now. And finally, I couldn't help myself. I simply blurted it out so loud that the person on the other side of her heard me and turned and looked at me too. I said, "Do you believe what you're reading there?" That is not the approach they taught me at seminary. It's not the approach we teach our students at Southern. I hope it's not in our evangelism classes, but I hope we teach our students to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I just blurted those words out. She looked at me, and then I had to say something, you know. She says, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well," I said, and I pulled out this book from that seat pocket. I said, "I have this book here, and this book is basically says." Well, there are several. You know, I was kind of stumbling at this point. There are several authors in here that are saying that everything that you're reading in that book there is just myth. I tell you, if looks could kill. She narrowed her eyes at me. I was about ready to hear the flight attendant calling for a physician, if there was a physician on board. She narrowed her eyes at me. And she said, "Who are those men?" And I said, "Oh, don't worry about them." And I put them in the seat pocket in front of me. I said, they're across the Atlantic. They're clear in Europe on the other side of the ocean. Do you mind if I turn with you to one passage in Scripture that will refute everything that they say. And you know, the Holy Spirit works in an incredible way. While the war was raging in my mind about how to approach this woman, she had been leafing through the book of James and had read a little bit there, and then she had been leafing through. I mean, it was quite an extensive conversation I had been having with the Lord. She went to 1 Peter, and now she was at the end of 1 Peter. And all I had to do was slip over one page. That's how the Holy Spirit works, you know? One page. I'd like you to turn there with me to 2 Peter. You know this verse, but we're going to read it together. 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Some translations say, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were His eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mount. Peter was there. He was there with James and John. The Mount of Transfiguration, where divinity flashed through humanity, and Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the Messiah, the Son of God. He was there. And so, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, and I was reading this to her, not with the commentary, just reading it to her. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And when I finished, I still had my eyes fixated on the Bible. I didn't have the courage to look at her in her eyes. That's something they don't teach you at seminary either. And I said, do you know what that means? And she said, no, tell me. I said, what this means is that what you're holding in your lap there is no ordinary book. It is the living Word of God. It is given by the Holy Spirit. And that sets it aside from any other book anywhere on this planet. You see, these men and women of old were not inspired like Shakespeare was inspired, or like Lord Byron was inspired, or I even said like John Grisham was inspired, or if he was inspired. This is the Word of God. And it opens up a perspective for us that is beyond anything we can imagine. Then I looked into her eyes, and there were tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said to me this. She said, sir, you don't know how encouraging these words are for me here today. She says, I just went through a terrible divorce. I've been remarried. And I'm flying down to Orlando to be with my new husband. I bought this Bible 2 weeks ago, and it's the first Bible I've ever owned in my life. My husband attends church, she said, and I just wanted to check out and know whether what the preacher was preaching from week to week was true. Wow. And so, as that plane was descending into Orlando, we talked about the power of God. We talked about His Word. And you know, that's an incredible thing to do at 30,000 feet. When you're looking down and you kind of get a glimpse of what His perspective is like, how little our problems are and how big He is. And when we landed that day, I realized that God not only had answered my prayer, but He had given me a testimony to share with that church in Orlando the next morning. And I realized too that if God can reach a third generation Seventh-day Adventist minister at 31,000 feet in a brand new Boeing 777 in the 21st century, and at the same time reach a woman who has 2 weeks ago picked up her first Bible and is just perusing its pages, then God can reach anybody, anywhere, at any time. We serve an incredible God. And our task is to get into His Word and realize that it is sufficient for our day and age. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, even in the moment that we are facing right now, and as we look at the world around us, we are indeed in a monumental time of eclipse. When Your Word is being overshadowed by everything else, Lord God, we pray today with Paul that though we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Lord God, please strengthen our faith. Strengthen our understanding. Strengthen our desire for Your Word. And may it be a light that shines in a dark place, not only in our lives, but through our lives, until the day dawns and the day star shines again and Jesus comes to take us home. Thank You. In His precious name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.